kiddos can go to their Sunday school classes or stay in here with us if you'd like to. Andrew had talked to me on the phone this week and asked if he could share that. He said, it'll be kind of long. And I said, well, you've banked a lot of hours since you've been at the door by not sharing much of anything. So he rarely says much. So he got his money's worth today. But it was an incredible testimony. And I knew it would be fun for the church to hear. So, all right, we are going to be in Mark chapter 5 this morning. If you want to open your Bibles there, we'll be in verses 21 through 43. In the book of Mark, we've kind of been watching Jesus move through Galilee, and we've seen the authority that he has. So far in the last couple of weeks, we've seen the authority that he has over nature when he calmed the storm. We've seen the authority that he has over the spiritual realm when he sent a legion of demons into a herd of pigs. And then this morning, what we're going to be looking at is two more realms that Jesus has authority over, and that's going to be disease and death. And so for extra credit, what does that tell us about who Jesus is? Who has control over all of these things? And the answer, of course, is only God does. So in our text this morning, we're going to see two very different people coming to Jesus in their desperation, seeking him for a solution. One man is a very important man. He's wealthy, he's respected, and he has a 12-year-old daughter who's dying and to the point of death. And so she's coming to Jesus, or he's coming to Jesus to help her. And then we see another person who's this woman. She's poor and she's considered kind of an unclean outcast who's been suffering with an ailment for 12 years. And both of them find their solution in Jesus. But for both of them, the restoration, the answer that they've been seeking comes in a much different way than they might have expected. So Mark chapter 5, starting in verse 21, it says, "And when Jesus had crossed again into the boat, or in the boat up to the other side, a great crowd followed him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. Seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live.' And he went with him, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, 'If I touch even his garments, I will be made well.' And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my garments?' And his disciples said to him, 'You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, "Who touched me?"' And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease.' While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, 'Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?' But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, 'Do not fear, only believe.' And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came into the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, 'Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping.' And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside, and he took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, 'Talitha kumi,' which means, 'Little girl, I say to you, arise.' And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement, and he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and he told them to give her something to eat." So in our passage this morning, we start out with Jesus once again surrounded by this great crowd of people, and this man named Jairus kind of fights his way through the crowd in order to get to Jesus. He falls at his feet, and he begs Jesus to come and help heal his daughter. Now, we're told that Jairus is one of the leaders of the synagogue, or a ruler of the synagogue. And so we know that the main place of worship for the Jewish people was in Jerusalem at the temple, but you couldn't go there every week. And so all throughout the land, you would have these little synagogues, like little churches, and each one of them would have a ruler. And the ruler was a very important person. Jairus would have been a well-respected and a well-known person. So it probably wasn't a very common sight to see somebody like Jairus fall at the feet of Jesus and start begging him. It would have been kind of a spectacle to see, and especially when you consider who Jesus is. At that point, Jesus has already kind of made a name for himself with the religious leaders as somebody who they don't like. They've already made plans. If you look back in chapter 3, plans for Jesus' demise. And so the fact that you've got this synagogue ruler begging Jesus for a miracle is kind of a crazy situation. But as the saying goes, desperate times call for desperate measures. And his daughter is dying, and so he'll do anything. He doesn't care what he looks like. He doesn't care who he makes mad at this point. He's got to do what he's got to do. And this kind of just reminds us of the impact that Jesus has been having as he's made his way through the region of Galilee. He's now known as the one who can do anything, to the point where even the religious leaders who aren't supposed to like him much are coming to him for the answer. So Jesus agrees to go with him. And of course, the crowd that's been following, they're not going to miss this. They love a show. And, you know, what's Jesus going to do? How's this going to go? So they come along to see what's going to happen. And verse 24 says that a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. I'm a personal space kind of guy. So the idea of thronging to me sounds horrible. You can just picture every person trying to get as close to Jesus as possible as he's walking. You know, you want to get near him. And so they're bumping him as he's walking along the road and all these people are running into him. Well, next we're introduced to this woman who finds a way to get right behind Jesus. And she has this belief that if she can just simply touch his garment, she'll be healed. And the amazing thing is, she was absolutely right. That the minute she touches Jesus' garment, she's healed completely. Now, she thought she was being kind of sneaky and covert, but she wasn't as sneaky and covert as she thought she was, because Jesus immediately stops, turns around, and asks who just touched me. This would have been pretty shocking and terrifying for this woman, I would think. And his disciples, being super helpful as usual, point out to Jesus that, hey, Jesus, everybody's touching you right now. What are you talking about? Are you nuts? Like, everybody within a 20, foot radius has touched you at some point, and you're asking a ridiculous question right now, who touched me? But Jesus knew something different had happened. And I don't understand this, because, I can't imagine what it would be like, but Jesus is God in the flesh. And this word, this Greek word, power came out of him, is where we get our word dynamite. It's dunamis in the Greek. Jesus felt dynamite come out. Like, what does that mean? Well, I don't know. But you've got this man, Jesus, who is also fully God. All the power of God is within him, and he felt this leave him. And he knew something was different. Even though all these other people were touching him, he knew that this was different. So Jesus stops everything and waits for the person to come forth and show themselves. I remember being in those situations where somebody, says, okay, whoever did that, step forward. And everybody just sits there still and waits, because you don't want to be that one. Now, it's kind of interesting to think about why Jesus asked the question, who touched me? Did he not know? And I've heard scholars debate and pontificate on what's going on here. And some say because Jesus was fully God and fully man, that in his human nature, he was limited in some way to where he didn't know who this was, so he was asking. I don't buy that. I tend to think that Jesus knew exactly who touched him, but he wanted them to come forth voluntarily. Jesus always looks for a public profession of faith. And I think that's what he's doing with this woman. He wants the same from us today. A public profession of faith is important. And so he knows who touched him. I believe that. But he still asks. We're told this woman does step forward, but that she does so with fear and trembling, which means she didn't want to, and she wouldn't have if Jesus hadn't pressed her to do it. So why fear and trembling? And in order to understand that, we need to understand the Old Testament and what was taught in the law for Jewish people. So prior to Jesus coming and making a way for us to have access to a holy God, things were much different. In the Old Testament, they had laws that were meant to teach people not only about the holiness of God, but also about the sinfulness of man. And so in order to come into the temple or into the tabernacle, which symbolized coming into God's presence, you had to be ceremonially clean. And if you weren't ceremonially clean, you had to either do various different kinds of offerings or wait certain amounts of time and things like that before you could come forward. And this is really just meant to be a picture of our need to be made clean before God. These things don't actually cleanse us or wash away sins, but they point out that this needs to happen. Jesus is the reason that we have the ability to be cleansed of our sins and to be made clean. This is the reason that he came. And I love that only Jesus can make the unclean clean. This picture that we see of this woman coming to Jesus unclean, coming in contact with him and walking away clean is a beautiful picture of what the gospel does for us. This is what Jesus does for sinners. Now, by the way, what healed the woman? Was it the touch? No, it was her faith. Jesus makes that very clear. It was her faith. It's the same thing that makes us clean. It's coming to him in faith. This is what connected her to Jesus, because all kinds of people were touching him that day, right? And they weren't all healed or cleansed. This was different. Faith is always the difference maker. And just like that woman, we don't see ourselves this way, but we are that unclean person that needs to be cleansed and healed by Jesus. And this happens when we come in that same kind of desperation, believing in the life of Jesus on our behalf and the death of Jesus on our behalf and his burial and his resurrection. And when we place our trust in that, he changes us from an unclean person into a clean person, because he takes all of our uncleanness upon him and he transfers all of his righteousness to us. And this is the good news of the gospel. So under the new covenant, we are made clean through faith in Jesus' work on the cross, where our uncleanness is taken care of once and for all. Now back to the Old Testament idea, this, you know, it outlined things that could make you unclean, and one of those things was coming in contact with blood. So according to the book of Leviticus, chapter 15, verse 25, if you want to read it later, it says, a woman with a continual discharge of blood was considered ritually unclean. Anyone and or anything that she touched became unclean as well. This is kind of the way it worked. So you have to think about what this woman's been going through. This has been going on for 12 years now. Imagine 12 years of being isolated and being marked in this way. You couldn't come in contact with anyone, and no one could come in contact with you, or they would be made unclean. And so this idea of sneaking up on Jesus, who's this well-known, respected rabbi right now, and touching him, think about the risk involved in that. And then he turns around and says, who touched me? This is why she came with fear and trembling. She's probably terrified. She was being outed in front of this huge crowd after years of trying to hide her condition and just kind of float under the radar. And now she's got to make herself known. There's a great amount of fear in something like this. None of us wants to be marked as different or odd or weird, right? We want people to like us and think well of us. And this is going to clearly mark her as that person in a very negative sense. But I really think that her biggest fear in Jesus calling her is that she has an understanding of who it is that's beckoning her, right? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And she knows who just, like, I've been trying for 12 years. I've tried everything. I've gone to every physician. I've spent all my money. Nothing has worked. I walk up and touch him and I'm healed. Who is this man? She knows who it is. She knows that it's God who just called her forward. And like Isaiah, she's got to be thinking, woe is me. I am undone. I don't want to go walk before him right now. What does he want from me? Is he going to be mad at me? Is he going to be angry? Is he going to smite me for what I just did? I'm an unclean woman and I just touched him. Am I in big trouble here? And this has got to be what's partly going through her mind. So verse 33 says, but the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. I just love this. She just goes, okay, I'll confess everything. I'll tell you the whole thing. And so you think, how is a holy God going to respond to this unclean woman? And I love what happens here and what Jesus says to her. He says to her, daughter. I just love that. Daughter. Jesus doesn't walk around calling women daughter in the New Testament. You can check it out. This is rare. And daughter is such an intimate and personal way for him to talk to this woman. Daughter. He says, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. And I love that rather than shaming her, what he does here is he publicly restores her dignity. He restores her identity and he restores her place in community. What a gift this would be for this woman. The healing is great, but he did way more than this. And it's so beautiful because this is exactly what Jesus does for us as sinners who come to him in faith. He restores us. He gives us a new identity and he welcomes us into his family, right? By calling her daughter, he's welcoming her into family. Now, we're not given any idea of how long this interaction takes place, but we need to remember that this little account is sandwiched into a much larger account here, right? We need to remember that there was an urgent matter at hand that we might have forgotten about. Imagine being Jairus for a minute. Right? His precious daughter is in a near-death situation. He finds Jesus. He begs him to come. Come as quick as you can. Come and heal her. And Jesus agrees. And you can imagine being filled with hope. But you're also, this is urgent. We got to get there now. It's kind of like if somebody got bit by a snake and you knew that there was an antidote across town, you would run to get that as fast as possible. And on the way back, you wouldn't stop to run errands or chit-chat or anything like that. No, you would be going as fast as you could to get back. So when Jesus stops for this woman, if I'm Jairus, I'm not very happy about this. I'm thinking, hey, Jesus, this is not the most pressing issue at hand right now. Maybe you didn't understand the situation clearly when I explained it to you, but my daughter is going to die. And I'm sorry that this lady's been going through this for so long, but this isn't as important as what I've got. Now, you've probably noticed that the narrative mentions 12 years twice, if you're familiar with this. The woman has had this condition for 12 years, and Jairus' daughter is 12 years old. Not a coincidence, right? So this means that when Jairus' daughter was born, that's when this woman's condition began. So for 12 years, one family enjoyed the growth of a daughter, and for 12 years, a woman experienced isolation and shame and poverty and pain. And now their lives intersect because of Jesus. Even though their stories and situations are completely different, they're both hurting and they're both desperately needing Jesus. And what I love about this is Jesus seems to care for both of them the same. Right? Though it probably didn't feel that way to Jairus at this moment, because in verse 35, it says, while they were still speaking, there came from his house a ruler who said, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher any further?" And this has got to be one of the worst sentences ever uttered in this broken world to hear that. Your child is gone. So Jairus went from hopeful to devastated in a matter of seconds, right? And it's not hard to imagine the question that's going through his mind at this moment. It's what would be going through my mind. What if Jesus would have hurried? Why didn't he prioritize my situation over hers? I'm a synagogue, like, Jesus, do you know who I am? I'm a synagogue ruler. I'm an important man. I'm influential. And my daughter's situation is way more important than this unclean woman. That's what I would be thinking if I was him. And it's funny how we prioritize the things that we're going through as more important than what other people are going through. This woman suffered for 12 years. This is a big deal what happened to her. But he's not seeing that because he can't. What I love is that Jesus doesn't prioritize things like this in the way that we do. Romans 2:11 tells us that our God shows no partiality. He doesn't play favorites the way we do. And this is the crazy reality of the kingdom of God that's so much different than the kingdom of man. And I love this. The ground is level at the foot of the cross for every one of us. Status, wealth, and influence, they're irrelevant in the kingdom of God. What matters is recognizing our need for Jesus and coming to him as the solution. Every one of us comes to God in exactly the same way, a sinner in need of his grace, right? No one can stand before God because of their own merit, and no one is excluded because of their failures. So this is the beauty of kind of the way that the ground is level at the cross. No one stands higher because of their goodness. No one stands lower because of their past. No one is owed anything by God. We all come empty-handed, and we all come in need of the same thing. His amazing grace. We all have that same thing in common. Well, Jairus. Jairus is one guy, Jesus is the other guy. They're very different guys, but if I mess up, you try to track with me. Jairus' day has gone about as bad as it could possibly go at this point. He started out hoping that somehow Jesus would be able to heal his sick daughter. He had faith to believe that. Maybe, just maybe, he can do this. But death, it's over. That's a whole different ballgame, which is why they said, hey, don't bother Jesus anymore. What's done is done. Nothing more he can do here. It's this idea that death is is final and it can't be overcome. It's an impossible situation, so there's no point in continuing. But they didn't know who they were dealing with, did they? I just love this. Jesus overhears them, verse 36 says, overhears them, and he says to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. Like, don't be afraid. Trust me. And it would be an amazing thing to hear at that moment, but much easier said than done, right? Jesus tells him not to fear, and I think, well, what would he have been afraid of? And like all of us, he's afraid of the uncertainty of death and the finality of death, especially because this is his daughter, and he has no idea what's going to happen next. And it stands to reason that our greatest fear in life is death. They say it's public speaking, but I can't believe it's true. Although sometimes I do get it. But yeah, you know, it's our greatest enemy because we can do nothing to stop it. And we have absolutely no say in when it shows up on our doorstep, right? And I like to control things, so I don't like this idea that I don't have it. So we try to find ways all the time to cheat death or to, you know, outsmart the grim reaper. Think about all the money that people spend every year trying to push the inevitability of death further away from them. But the bottom line is this: you and I have an expiration stamp, a day that God has placed upon us that's set. It's determined by him, and there's nothing we can do to change it. But does that mean as Christians that we have to fear death? Absolutely not. We don't have to fear death, and the reason we don't have to is because Jesus has power over death. Death doesn't have the final say. Jesus does, and this is what we see next in this passage. He proves this point. He grabs Peter, James, and John, the three kind of the inner circle guys, and they go to Jairus' house, and they find this group of people that are there already gathered that are crying and weeping and wailing. And Jesus says, "Why are you guys making such a commotion?" Well, that's a silly question if you know that this girl's dead. And they're like, "Well, you know." And he says, "No, she's not dead. She's just sleeping." And it says they laughed at him. And they laugh because they know she's dead. This girl's in fact dead. You know, she's not sleeping, Jesus. She has passed away. She's gone. So Jesus sends them all outside and takes his disciples and the mom and dad into where the child was. By the way, this is the second time today that Jesus has come into contact with an unclean daughter, because a dead body is another thing that would be unclean. Jesus takes the little girl's hand, and this, I just love this so much that he just, it reminds me of like when I was a kid and my parents would come in, you'd be sleeping, and they kind of just wiggle you and say, "Hey, wake up, sleepyhead." That's kind of like what he does. That's it. He treats death like it's a nap. And if Jesus treats our greatest fear in life that way, what does that tell us about the other stuff that spins us up so much? He treats death like a nap. Do you think he can't take care of the other things that come up in our life? Well, everybody watching here was overcome with amazement, and Jesus strictly charged them that nobody should know this, and then he tells her to go get something to eat, which I think is kind of funny. All right, well, the big idea that stands out in this passage is this statement that Jesus makes to Jairus: "Do not fear, only believe," right? We know that faith is the opposite of fear, but in order to do what Jesus is telling us here, the object of our faith has to be bigger than whatever it is we fear. This is the challenge, right? We need something that can eclipse that thing we're afraid of, or we're going to continue to look at it and freak out, right? So it's kind of like when a parent, if you've got your kid with you and maybe there's something scary or gory going on behind you, you just kind of grab your kid and say, "Look in my face, stare right in my face. Don't look over there, keep your face right here and everything's going to be okay." And I feel like Jesus wants us to hear that. Just look at my face. You know, our Father wants us to hear that. Just look in my face, child. Look at me. I love that song. Turn your eyes towards Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. This is what we need to do. But how do we do that? Well, in our passage, I think we see three things here that will help us not give way to fear, but instead be filled with faith. And the first thing we see is just we need to look with faith to Jesus. The second one is we need to trust his timing. And the third one is we need to hope in his resurrection. So look with faith to Jesus. And this is the big question: where do you look when you're afraid? What do you look to? We all get scared. We all have things come into our lives that cause us fear. Where's your go-to? For some of you, it's yourselves. I've known so many people that are just amazing. You know, I can handle this. I got this. Those kind of people. Right? I'm not one of those people typically, but I know them and I respect them. It doesn't matter what you bring their way. They're like, "Oh, I got this." Right? So they can figure out a way. And so that's the first thing they turn. If you're not one of those "I got this" people, the next place you turn is to the "I got this" people, right? You look to them. "Hey, you're one of those people. Let me latch onto you right now." So you look to the experts. We've got phones. We can Google anything. We can find answers quickly, right? So we do that. Some of us, when we you know, things like this come, we immediately think, "I've got to go to a bottle or you know, fill a pipe with something, or I got to run to something that'll numb this or disguise what I'm going through and hide this pain." And the bummer in all this is Jesus has made it clear where he wants us to go, right? Come to me. Come to me. I'll give you rest. This is where he wants us to turn. And why is it the last place we often go? It's kind of baffling. I think it bothers him when we don't. You know, it's kind of a last resort. Well, I've tried everything else. I guess I'll maybe look to Jesus now. And I kind of see this in this passage today too, where this woman has tried everything for 12 years. I like, by the way, that doctors couldn't figure things out then either, just for what it's worth. If you've ever tried to find solutions, you know that they're practicing medicine, which is like, well, that's convenient, isn't it? I wish I could practice my... There are great doctors out there, and I thank God for them, but she was in that spot too where she couldn't get help. And this guy was, again, his back was against the wall. There was no place else to turn, so they were kind of forced, because of their predicament, to look to Jesus. And there's something about this that I'm thankful for. I don't like when hard times come in my life, and I don't like when fearful times, but there's a kindness of God in here when he brings a predicament so big into our lives that we have no place else, we can't figure it out on our own, and we're forced to go to him. That's God's kindness. You ever think of it that way? He's saying, hey, come to me. Oh, you don't want to? Well, come anyway. I'm going to get you to come to me. And I love this because the Bible tells us that he wants us to cast all of our cares on him. Why? Because he cares about us. And that's such a cool thing, that the God of the universe cares about what we're going through, and he wants us to look to him, not last resort, but first. So we need to look by faith with Jesus when things come our way. And that brings us to the second thing that we need to do when we find ourselves in difficult situations, which is something I stink at, and that's trust in his timing. I think it's just, I find it fascinating that I'm in a hurry all the time for God to act, and I want things taken care of immediately. And when I think about who I am, it's kind of comical, because I'm a finite creature, a finite sinful creature who's trapped in time and space, and yet I have this idea that an infinite sovereign God should, you know, who's not trapped by time and space, should act according to my timetable and the way I think things should be done. And it's kind of ridiculous when you put it in those terms, but it doesn't stop me from doing it. I love that God is never in a hurry, ever. And he's always right on time with everything he does. We see this in this story today. Jesus was not in a hurry. Jairus was, right? The woman probably was, but Jesus wasn't in a hurry at all. God exists outside of time and space. He's not bound by time the way we are. And he doesn't have any deadlines to meet, ever. And the other truth that we see in this narrative is that outcomes aren't final because they look final to us, which is kind of cool to think about. I throw up my hands immediately and say, well, there's no more hope. All hope is lost now. It can't, and nothing can change. And it's like, and even in this story, they did this with death, the biggie. And it's like, no, that outcome's not final. Well, okay. That kind of breaks all the rules, doesn't it? God is not limited by anything or anyone. The Bible says that his arm is never too short to save. There's nothing he can't do or fix. He is the God who redeems. That's why he wasn't in a hurry that day. You know, it's like, I don't have to rush. It's only death. I'm not in a hurry. I can fix that. It's the same reason he wasn't in a hurry with Mary and Martha when their brother was dead and they were mad. Like, Jesus, if you would have gotten here sooner. Well, didn't matter to Jesus. Lazarus rose from the dead too. He can do that. There are no impossible situations with God. So what do we do when our circumstances seem hopeless? Jesus would look to us and say, do not fear, only believe. But what about when he doesn't come through fast enough for us? Don't fear, don't stop believing. But what if things don't work out the way we think they should? Don't give way to fear, have faith in him, trust him. God's delaying doesn't mean that he's absent, incapable, or that he doesn't care about you. And this is where our mind goes when these things happen. We immediately think, you know what? Either he just isn't there or he doesn't care. And neither of those things are true. Does God see all? Yes. Does God know all? Yes. Does God have the power to save? Yes. But then we get to that last question, does he care? And I would just remind you, Christian, that he sent Jesus to the cross for you. Does he care? Are we really going to ask that? Like, can he shout from the rooftops any louder that he loves you if he sent Jesus to the cross for you? He cares. So what often looks like inaction or delay is there to serve a better or more important purpose. This is the kind of cool thing about this story. When Jairus came to Jesus and got on his, you know, to his feet and begged him, "Can you heal my daughter?" Jesus could have said, "Sure, she's healed." He could have. He can speak things into existence. He could have said, "Go home, you'll find her there healed." Didn't do that though. Why? Because he had a program that day. He had something in mind that day that was much greater. And I think about, you know, he was up to so much more than what we realize. And you think, what was he up to? Well, he was teaching. He was teaching that day. Who was he teaching? Well, he was certainly teaching his disciples. They got to see something amazing, right? He was teaching these parents. He was teaching Jairus, a synagogue ruler. He was teaching people all kinds of things. He's teaching us today in this room through what happened. And all that would be lost otherwise. What else was he up to? He was displaying his power and his glory. I love this. You can't see something like this happen and walk away with any misconception about who Jesus is. It's clear who he is. So he was doing that. And then the other thing he was doing, which I really love, is he was giving us a preview of coming attractions. And that takes us to the last one, that we should have hope in the resurrection. The Bible refers to our future resurrection as our blessed hope. You know, when the parents went into that room with Jesus and they saw their little girl laying there lifeless, they had to have felt like all hope was gone. But the truth was, their little girl hadn't stopped existing, had she? No, she wasn't in her body anymore, but she hadn't stopped existing. And this is the truth for us as Christians. It says to be absent from the body is to be where? Present with the Lord. And there's going to come a day when this last trumpet sounds, right? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, where Jesus is going to go, hey, sleepyhead, it's time to get up. And our body and our soul are going to reunite into this glorified body, which is going to be amazing, by the way. It's never going to break. It's never going to ache, and it's never going to sin. And I'm looking forward to that very much. So death is temporary, and it's powerless before our God. And if we have Jesus, there's no reason for us to fear death any longer, because it's not the final chapter. And if you don't have Jesus, I would ask you that make today the day when you bow the knee and throw up the white flag and surrender to him. And if I can help you do that after we finish, I would be privileged to do that with you. But I love what we see in this passage. It tells us clearly who Jesus is. We see Jesus cleansing impurity. We see him conquering disease. We see him overcoming death. And we see him restoring people to community. And I love all of these things, because these miracles point us to the fact that Jesus is God and that his kingdom has arrived, which is an amazing thing for us to understand. So, Father, thank you so much that we have stories and accounts like this where we can see a day in the life of Jesus and marvel at who he is and what he's like and who you are and what we're like, and think about all these things, Lord. Just be grateful that we have a Savior that will restore our identity and give us a newness, Lord, a way that we can become new creations and become part of your family. So, Lord, I just pray that everybody here would not take that for granted, that it would propel us, Lord, into a deeper relationship with you, and that it would also cause us to want to share that news with others. So thank you, Lord, again for your word, and I just pray that it would have its effect on the lives and the people in this room today. We trust in you. Amen.